Revelation, we're now at the end of Bethel. Or is it the beginning? I pray that it's the beginning for you. I pray that these 2 years that we've taken to go through the Word of God has built a thirst in you to seek His Word and seek His guidance, seek His will, seek God even more through further study of the Scriptures. Bethel was not intended to be the Bible study that is going to be the end of all Bible studies. In fact, it was designed to be the beginning. It gives you a foundation from which all future Bible studies will make a whole lot more sense. And you'll see how they fit into God's divine plan. You'll see how they all fit into the concepts that we've learned and how it all ties together, that it's not a bunch of different stories or a bunch of different plans, but it's all one plan, one guy. It's His story. It's God's story. And today, we're going to look at the end of that story. Or, is it the beginning of the story? We're going to look at the book of Revelation, the very last book in the Bible that talks about the end times. But those end times are end times for this world, but they're the beginning times for our future. And we'll talk about that, and we'll tell you everything you need to know about Revelation. In fact, we can sum it up in one word, and we'll do that. But we'll also give you an overview of some of the things that you'll find in the book. Okay? But before we do all that, let's go back and remind ourselves about what we learned last week about sanctification. We've spent 2 years going through the Scriptures, looking at His story and understanding what His plan is, how His plan was needed by His creation, how His plan was promised, how His plan was fulfilled through Jesus Christ, and how we are part of that plan, and that we have a tremendous future, which is really part of what we're going to talk about today. But we also have a terrific present. Jesus came to give us life. He gave us so that we would have life to its fullest. And that's what we talked about last week with sanctification. We talked about what it means for our life. Sure, we're Christians because of the hope that we have in what God will do for us for eternity through what He did for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, in justifying us to Himself and giving us eternal life with Him. But there's also promises that He has, and there's also part of His relationship that we have today. And that's what sanctification is living as God's people. Sanctification is based on the word sanctify. Sanctify means to be set apart, right? It means the same thing as holy. Holy means to be set apart. The Funk and Wagnalls definition of sanctification is to be set apart as holy or for holy purposes. Okay, so to set apart for holy purposes or to be holy. And that's what it's all about, as we grow in holiness, grow in being set apart as God's people. We talked about how justification, which we've studied weeks ago, but we've talked about quite a bit since then, is how justification makes us righteous in God's eyes. It changes our status in God's eyes. He sees us with Christ's righteousness. On the other hand, sanctification changes the person. Where justification changes our status, sanctification changes our purpose. It's justification that saves us. It's sanctification that gives us fullness of life. Okay, and sanctification, we've seen, we can grow in sanctification, but in this sinful world, we'll never achieve full sanctification that would save us. So we therefore depend for our salvation on the justification that Jesus brought. Now, if we look at our picture, we see a few concepts that we brought out last week. The biggest thing you see in the picture is that big flower. And that flower is a sanctification. And that flower is talking about how a right relationship with Christ, as we put our roots into Christ, that leads to fullness of life. And Jesus made that very clear when He was here. In John 10:10, He said, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And that's what we see with that full flower. And that's what sanctification is all about, is bringing us that fullness of life as we live in Him, as we live in a right relationship in Him. The clock face that you then see down below there points out that this fullness of life evolves gradually over time. It's not an instant thing that happens, okay? Sanctification grows and grows over time, but not just over time, but over time in a relationship with Christ. Some of the verses we saw said that we grow into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. And Christ-likeness is the goal of sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ. So we grow into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. We also saw that it's not us who do it, but it's God who grows us. God gives us His sanctification. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Now, we also saw that there are threats. Just as there are things that can choke off a flower, okay, a lack of nourishment, okay, poison, weeds, all of that. And we likewise have threats to our sanctification. And we see the weeds down below there. And we realize that there are threats. But you see how the clock hands are ripping out some of those weeds. And the point of that is that time in relationship with Christ roots out things that can choke out the full life. Okay, so time in relationship with Christ roots out things that can choke out the full life. We saw in verses that we looked at that He gives us, God gives us, all that we need to be able to participate in His divine nature. That is to grow more Christ-like and to escape corruption, the corruption that would pull us away. We see that Paul told us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's a serious matter. We need to be serious about our relationship with Christ because your enemy, the devil, is always prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, looking for ways to pull us away from Christ, looking for ways to uproot our root that we have formed in Christ. We're told to say no to ungodliness and say no to worldly passions and to live self-controlled lives. Those are things that will keep those weeds at bay. Live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So, as we grow stronger and stronger in our relationship with Christ, then we have less and less desire to follow those weeds, okay? It's kind of like some weeds are best controlled in your lawn just by making your lawn as strong as it can be, and that chokes out the weeds. So the opposite of the weeds choking out our life. Now, if we look at this clock, there's 12 numbers on the clock, and we saw those as 12 steps or 12 points on sanctification. And it's not just a gradual you get to the end, but we're always kind of working through all of them. But we start out, the first point, though, we start out is with our new birth, our birth into Christ. Sanctification starts as a person becomes in a living relationship with Jesus Christ, born again, a new person. As we're then born into Christ, we then, like newborn babies, hunger to know Christ, right? We hunger to get to know God's will. We want to know God. Okay, we've got this new relationship. We want to know what that relationship involves, and we want to know more about the one with whom we have that relationship. And as we hunger to learn God's will, that drives us to take efforts to learn God's will. And we do that through worship. We do that through prayer. We do that through Bible study. And we do that through fellowship. So four things, and we looked at those four things last week in terms of efforts that we take to learn God's will. And God promises that he who seeks shall find. When we knock on the door, he'll open the door. Ask and we'll receive. So as we hunger for his will and take effort to learn his will, he will give us understanding of his will. He'll let himself be known. And as we understand his will, then our values are brought in line with his values. and we recognize his values and we adopt those in our own lives. As we do that, we then realize how short we fall of those values, how those values do not represent who we are. We become aware of our shortfallings. We become aware of our sin. So as we become aware of our sin, then we also become aware of the need that we have for God's grace. And we become aware of what God has done for us in his grace. And the way that God blesses us in so many ways, even though we don't deserve it. And we become aware of his grace, mercy, and loving kindness. As we recognize that, that draws us to a sense of gratitude, a sense of thanksgiving to God for what he's done for us and what he does for us. And out of that gratitude, we then want to respond. We have a responsiveness that we, when somebody gives you a gift, you often want to return and give them a gift. As we have this sense of responsiveness, we then recognize the responsibilities that God has given us as his people. And we respond in that manner. We recognize that he's given us responsibilities in terms of our time. He's given us our time, and we're to return some of that time to him. He's given us our talents and our gifts, our spiritual gifts. We're to use those in his service. He's given us everything we have, our material possessions, and we're to use those in his service. And he set an example for us in integrity, in moral integrity, in spiritual integrity, and we're to live in that, and we have that responsibility to carry that forward as well. So as we recognize then that responsibility that God's given us, that leads us then to involve ourselves in him, to give back to him, to work in his service, to sacrificially involve ourselves. We take a look at Christ and the great sacrifice that he gave us. Greater love has no one than this, Jesus said, that a man lays his life down for his friends. And that's what Jesus did. He gave full sacrificial involvement. And so we likewise want to respond in that. And then that continues to lead forward towards Christ-likeness. Okay? So those are the steps of sanctification. And that's what our life is all about. And as we continue to grow in sanctification, then we continue to grow in fullness of life and receiving the great life that God has in store for us here on this earth, the life that he intended for us from the very beginning when he created Adam and Eve, before we fell away, before mankind fell away. But we can experience that as we live in a right relationship with him and grow in our sanctification. Okay? It's a great lesson, a great thing to understand, because it has to do with our lives today and living the way that God wants us to live, not because it's painful and we're his slaves, but rather because that's how we have a full life and can realize and experience everything that God has intended for us. Okay? What a great gift. All right, well, let's move on then to Revelation, the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible here. And let's start out just the way we have with some of the other letters that we've looked at. And let's figure out, okay, who wrote it to who and why. So let's look at that. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, we see it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John." We see he identifies himself here. It's John. We also see that in verse 4. Okay, John. "And to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come." So we see that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him. So it's a revelation from God to Jesus Christ, and then he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So it's from God. It's a revelation from God to Jesus, to an angel, to John. Okay, so it's not the revelation of John or the revelation of whatever. It's that kind of channel. And we see that John wrote it down. He sent this to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Who's that? Look at verse 11. It says, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Okay, those seven churches, if you look at a map, and I've given you one on page 6, if you look at that map, you'll see those seven churches, and they're listed in order, in geographical order, by following the highways. Okay, they're all there on the western coast of Asia. Where was John when he wrote this? What was going on? All that. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So we see that John was on the island of Patmos. Why was he there? Because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. What does that mean? Well, it's understood that John was exiled to the island of Patmos to stop his preaching, to stop him from going around and preaching about Jesus. This is about 95-96 AD. It was during the persecution of Domitian. And during that time, the church was being persecuted, not just there in Rome like it was under Nero and the surrounding area, but throughout the empire, and it had reached Asia here. And it had reached the area of those seven churches and elsewhere. So John wrote this letter to these churches to help them during this time of persecution, during this difficult persecution of Domitian. All right, we see some references to that. Revelation 2, verse 13, he says, and these are to the people in Pergamum, to the church in Pergamum, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You didn't renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. So we see he referred to Antipas, who was martyred there in Pergamum. So, and this is the first martyr in Asia that we know about. The first martyr in this province of Asia that we know about. Revelation chapter 6 is also refers to it a little bit, starting at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Okay, so in his vision, he saw the souls of those who were martyrs, who had died for their faith. They called out in a loud voice, How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait just a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and the brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. So this points out that there have been a number of people who have died because of their faith, and there will be more. There are more to come. And so he points that out. Okay, so that's the occasion. That's what prompts him to write this. Now, the very first word of this letter in Greek, of this book in Greek, is apokalypsis. Apokalypsis, which means revelation. Okay, if you look at the verse 1 in your version, it'll say the revelation. And that's the word apokalypsis. It means revelation or unveiling or disclosure. Apokalypsis then has kind of been led to over the years has been come to refer to a type of writing that is not so much revealing, but more so hidden, because there's so much hidden meanings in this book. And if you look at other prophetical books, you look at Daniel and Ezekiel, and you'll find a lot of writing very similar to this that is apocalyptic or hidden or has hidden meanings. Okay? There's a lot of visions. We have seven visions in this book, and they're filled with pictures and allegories and symbols and numbers and colors and stars, all of those things that mean something else. It refers to something else. Okay, these special meanings were written not to hide things, but to reveal things to people who would understand what they meant, but would be hidden to others. It's kind of like when Jesus spoke in parables. His apostles asked him, why do you speak in parables? And his reason was because it reveals so much to those who see, but for those who don't see, they don't get it. Okay? So this helped in a time when people were being persecuted, because someone who didn't know what was going on would look at this and say, what the heck is this? This is one of these wackos reading this kind of stuff. You know, and they wouldn't catch what was really being said that could be considered offensive to the government, offensive to others. And so by doing this, he was in exile on the island of Patmos, and he was able to get this letter sent off even without censorship, okay, because it didn't make a whole lot of sense to those who might have scanned it. There's a lot of Old Testament in this. Draws very heavily from the Old Testament. 278 out of the 404 verses come out of the Old Testament. Okay, so we see we're not just talking about something that's all in the future. We're talking about something that's part of God's eternal plan that's played out from eternity past. It's very confusing to us. We have maybe figured out a few pieces of it, but a lot of it remains hidden to us. Martin Luther, he said, my spirit cannot adapt itself to this book. So if you don't get it, you're in good company. Okay, I don't get it either. But there's some things that we can kind of draw from it. Now, part of the reason why there's so much confusion about it is so many people look at it from different angles and different perspectives. There's four main types of interpretation that people will have when they look at this book. One is what's called the preterists. And the preterist says that this book talks about what was going on back in John's time. It talks about the struggles that the Christians were having with the Roman Empire at that time. And that's what the book's all about. It's giving them support and strength and comfort and all of that in the face of the persecution that was going on. All the hidden meanings and references all deal with the Roman Empire and what was happening there and that kind of thing. That's what the preterist says. The historical interpretation says that, no, it's a panorama of history from the time that John wrote this on until the end times. So it talks about what's going to happen, okay? Or if you get to the end times, then you can read it and you see it's a history of what did happen during that period, okay? So that's a historical view. A futurist view says that, no, it doesn't talk about all the things that happened over that time, but it talks specifically about what's going to happen at the end times, at the time that Christ returns and the world is ended, okay? That all of this takes place then. None of it's taken place yet. It all takes place then. And then the other interpretation is a spiritualist approach, and that is that it doesn't have anything to do with what's going on on this earth. It's all a spiritual thing. It's a timeless representation of God's divine government. Okay? So those are four different ways that people will look at it. And then within those, there's all sorts of different variations within those. And you start getting into some of the details, and you'll see just one chapter kind of deals a little bit about the millennial period. And there are all sorts of views on millennialism. There's premillennialism and postmillennialism and amillennialism and all of that. So, do we get it? Do we understand it? Not really. But I'll tell you why that doesn't matter as we get on to page 3. Now, like I mentioned, Revelation is just full of all sorts of symbolism and things like that. Even numbers have meanings. Colors have meanings. Some of the numbers we do understand because they're used elsewhere in the scriptures, and so we understand some of their meanings. For instance, the number 3. The number 3 is associated with things spiritual, okay, whether it's good or bad. Okay, you've got the triune God, you've got Jesus rising on the third day, those kind of things, all dealing with spiritual. The number 4, then, is associated with the material world, okay, associated with creation and the earth and nature, all of that kind of stuff. Now, if you put both of those together, 3 plus 4 equals 7. You put both the spiritual and the material together, and you've got everything. You've got completeness. You've got totality, and that's what the number 7 means. If you multiply them together, 3 times 4, you get 12, and that refers to God's complete people. And whenever you see 12, you see a lot of 12 dealing with complete people, God's people. 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, there's 12 stones, etc. Okay? Now, if you take the 3 plus 4 for completeness being 7, and you subtract 1, well, then you're incomplete, right? So 6 means incomplete. And then 666 means the ultimate incomplete, or the ultimate evil. And we see that even in the book of Revelation. Okay? There are, as you might expect, because Revelation deals with the completeness of time, with the end times, with the fullness of God's creation, there's a lot of sevens. A lot of sevens in this book. There's 7 letters to 7 churches we see in the first 3 chapters. The next chapters deal with 7 seals and 7 trumpets. And then you have 7 bowls. And there's 7 candlesticks and 7 stars and 7 angels and 7 spirits of God. There's a lamb with 7 horns and 7 eyes. There's 7 lamps in chapter 4. There's 7 thunders in chapter 10. There's a red dragon with 7 heads and 7 crowns. There's a leopard-like and scarlet-colored beast that have 7 heads each. There's 7 hills and 7 kings. There's even 7 beatitudes scattered through the book. And I've given you the verses to reference that. Now, sevens is not just a thing for this book. Sevens have been around all over. They're scattered throughout the Bible. In fact, if you look at the Old Testament, you see that God created the world in 7 days. You see from the very beginning this completeness. You see that Naaman dipped in the Jordan 7 times. At the Battle of Jericho, there were 7 priests with 7 trumpets who marched 7 days and blew the trumpet 7 times. Okay? Lots and lots of sevens. The 7th day is a Sabbath day. The 7th month is the holy month. There's 3 feasts that take place during that month. The 7th year is a sabbatical year. Okay? The Passover and the Tabernacle feasts were each 7 days long. And there were 14 lambs, which is 7 times 2, sacrificed each day. There were 7 weeks between Passover and Pentecost, those 2 feasts. There were 7 lambs offered at Pentecost. So you see 7 all over dealing with God's things in the Old Testament, just as we see it here in the book of Revelation, and you see it throughout the scriptures. Okay? So those are some things on numbers, and you'll see those numbers as you go through the book of Revelation. Okay? There's lots of other meanings, symbols, allegories, colors, stars, pictures, all that, and we'll touch on some of that as we go through, but a lot of it, to be honest, we don't understand. Some people will say they understand, but, you know, we really don't. Now, I've given you on page 3 an outline to the book, okay? It starts out with some chapters dealing with preparation, okay? Chapter 1, hey, be prepared because Christ is alive. He's alive. He's risen, okay? And he has messages to the 7 churches in chapters 2 and 3. God is on the throne, chapter 4, and then there's the Lamb and the scroll in chapter 5. You then see the fate of the world becomes a topic. Chapter 6, there's 7 seals. In chapter 7, before the 7th seal is opened, the faithful are sealed. And so that's some grace that we see before the 7th seal. Chapters 8 and 9, there's 7 trumpets. Chapters 10 and 11, it talks about some final prophecies, which is some grace before the 7th trumpet. Then we get into the fate of the church. What happens to the church? Chapter 12, the woman and the child are protected from the dragon. Chapter 13, 2 beasts blaspheme God and force worship of idols. Chapter 14, the faithful on Mount Zion are with the Lamb. And then chapters 15 and 16, we see the 7 bowls of God's wrath being poured out. That then leads us into the fate of the Antichurch. What's going to happen to those who are not part of the church? Chapter 17, we have the description of the woman on the beast. And then chapter 18, the fall of Babylon. And as a result of that, then we have a section on victory, starting out with a great hallelujah chorus in chapter 19. And then the talk of the millennial reign in chapter 20. And then that leads to the eternal glory, where we have a new heaven and a new earth. It's described in chapter 21. And then the conclusion, what the book's all about, is I am coming soon, we see in chapter 22. Okay? So this might be handy as we go through the rest of this, and as you, if you ever look further into this book, refer to this this outline. Now you can see on the right hand side that all of these fall into seven different visions. Imagine that, seven, right? So there are seven visions that are outlined, and those things all kind of fall into those visions. Okay? Now, what's it all about? What is the key message? Well, you know, there's so much symbolism and meaning that's kind of hidden to us. Let's go to someone who had the same message, but gave it in a more Western mindset, a Greek mindset kind of way. And who would that be? None other than Paul. And when he's talking about the end times, what's going to happen, look in Romans chapter 8 and see how he explains it and what he says. Verses 18 to 23, he says, "You know, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." All right, well, that sounds a little complicated too, doesn't it? But at least it's not hidden meaning stuff like we have in the book of Revelation. What he's basically saying here, as you look at verse 18, "I consider that our present sufferings aren't even worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed in us." So we accept the current troubles that we have in this life as we await the future redemption into glory, which is what we see there towards the end verses. Okay, he goes through and explains all that, but talking about the redemption of our bodies as we look for this future glory. Okay, so this world, and Paul talks about it many times, and we've looked at it when we talked about the resurrected body. This world and the life that we have is filled with pain and trouble and suffering because we live in sin, and we live in a sin-filled world, a world that's under the thumb of the prince of darkness, right? And as a result, we live in the repercussions of our sin. But our life to come will be away from that. We'll be in the presence of God and away from the presence of the evil one, and it will be a time of glory. We won't have these kind of sufferings and troubles that we experience at this time. But in the future time, we're going to be fully redeemed and in the glory of God. And you know what? From the greatness that's in store for us, we can deal with the troubles that we have today, right? The troubles we have today are nothing compared to the greatness of the glory that we're going to experience when we're with Him. And our time is so short here on earth compared with the eternity that we'll have with God. Okay? So that's what Paul says. So he then summarizes it, and the summary that he gives of his point is also a good summary of John's book of Revelation. Okay? 24 and 25. He says, "For in this hope we are saved. But hope that's seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." Okay, what all this means and what the book of Revelation means, what it's all about is we have hope. Okay, if you want to summarize the book of Revelation in one word, that's the word, hope. We have hope. And it's not just a hope that might happen. It's a certain hope. It's a hope because God has a plan. We are part of that plan. Our salvation, Paul says, is part of that plan. It's a certain hope. So we are looking forward to what God has in store for us in the future. That's what Revelation's all about. Because God has a plan. Because we are part of that plan. because that plan includes our salvation and our living with Him eternally in heaven, we have hope. We can deal with the troubles of this life. We can deal with the persecutions like the churches in John's time were experiencing under the persecution of Domitian. Okay? We can deal with whatever Satan throws at us during this short time that we're here on earth because of the great glory that we have and the hope that God gave us through Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. Hope. Okay? Now, John, he gave us a preview of this in his first letter. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 to 3, he said, "Dear friends, now we're children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." So John says here, we don't know all the details of our future, okay? We don't know what our bodies are going to be look like. We don't know how all that's going to play out, but we have hope. We have hope for when He returns. We know that God has all that under control. God has a plan. We're part of that plan, and that gives us hope. You see that further. Another way to look at this is, why did John write? Okay, why did John write? Well, why did he write his gospel? If you go towards the end of his gospel, the second to the last chapter, the last verses of it, John says in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples that are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's why John wrote this, his gospel, is so that we can know who Jesus is, what God did through Jesus, that we can recognize that He is the Christ, the Son of God, that we can believe in that, we can put our faith in that, and as a result, receive eternal life. That's why he wrote that. Why did he write his letters? 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he tells us, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." He wrote his letters so that Christians would know that they have eternal life. We have this hope for eternal life. He says, "I want you to know how certain that hope is." That's why he wrote his letters. Why did he write this letter, this book of the Revelation here? Well, for one thing, God gave it to him, but what did he see its purpose being? Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 to 15, and he quotes Jesus here, and that gives him the purpose for writing this. He says, Jesus said, "Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I'll give it to everyone according to what he's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega." That's the A and the Z in Greek letters. "I am the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end." So Jesus was there in our beginning. He's there in our end, right? He's there before the beginning, before the end. Okay? He says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes." Okay? And if you read elsewhere in the book of Revelation, is the those who are saved wash their robes in the blood of Christ, and that makes us clean. Okay, so blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Okay, so in other words, blessed are those who are faithful and faithful to me, faithful to Jesus Christ, because they'll receive eternal life. They'll go to heaven. That's what that says there. Outside, okay, outside of heaven, those not included in heaven are the dogs. Those who practice magic arts, okay, that deals with other gods, right? The sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood, everyone who rejects the things of God and lives the things of Satan. So that is his purpose. What's he saying here? He says, persevere. Hang in there, okay, because this is a time of persecution. Persevere and remain faithful because Jesus will return just as he's promised. Jesus will return just as he's promised. He says, behold, I'm coming soon. Okay? That's why he wrote this. That's the meaning behind this whole book. So it's not important for us to understand all the details and all the stuff, all the meanings behind everything in the book of Revelation. Okay? God's giving us some pictures here, but the bottom line for us is that God has a plan. We're part of that plan, and that plan includes our salvation and living with God eternally in heaven. That gives us hope. That's what it's really all about. If you take a look at the promises that God gave in the Old Testament, promises to send his son to bring salvation into the world, he made it as clear as possible. We look back at those prophecies that he gave, and it's very clear. And Jesus came and fulfilled those exactly as God said. But take a look at those guys in the Old Testament. Did they understand that? No. They were looking at it from a different angle and misunderstood what God was saying. Paul says it was because God purposely shrouded Jesus' first coming in mystery until he came, and even until he fulfilled his first coming with dying and rising again. Even his disciples didn't understand until all of that had been completed and the Holy Spirit came and explained it to them. I think it's the same way for us, that Christ's second coming is likewise shrouded in mystery, and we cannot understand with our limited minds, with our angle of perspective. But you know what? When that time comes and we're in heaven with God and we look back at Christ's second coming, we'll hit ourselves in the forehead and we'll say, oh, dummy, it's exactly what God said. Why didn't we understand it back then? Okay? And it's going to be the same way as it was for the first people. So, why did God give the prophecies to the Old Testament Jews if he wasn't going to let them understand all the details of it? Because it gave them hope. They knew that God had a plan. They knew that they were part of that plan. They knew that that plan involved their salvation. All of that is the same for us. The Old Testament prophecies gave the Old Testament Jews hope. The New Testament prophecies, the prophecies of Christ's second coming, give us hope as his people. Same, same story. Okay? Well, let's look at our picture today. And we see this picture here. There's not a whole lot to the lesson today because different people have different perspectives. And some people really work hard to try to understand the unknowable in this book. Okay? We need to focus on the things in God's scriptures that we can understand, okay? That God has not shrouded in mystery, that God has revealed. And the things that are hard to understand, we need to look at from the perspective of the things that we can understand, so, and see what light that sheds on those. There's too many people who do it the other way around, and they get hung up in some of these shrouded in mystery things, the Revelation and Ezekiel and Daniel and some of those things, and try to use those to explain what's already clear, and they distort the clear by trying to do so. So that's why there's not a whole lot of text. There's not any text with our lesson today. Instead, we have this picture, and the whole lesson here, you'll see on your handout, it says that it presents a message of hope, and that hope is that Christ will come again. The descending crown and the mace of leadership refer to that Christ will come again. The crown, Christ will be Lord of all. That's the same crown that we saw when we talked about God being sovereign, when we had the lesson on Jesus as teacher. Okay? Jesus is God, right? This is God's kingdom we're talking about. Christ will be Lord of all upon his return. The Star of David on the crown. In fulfillment of the prophecy, Jesus will be a descendant of David's line. Okay, that's kind of a silly concept to me, just because he already is. We've already made that clear through his first coming, and that part's already understood. But nonetheless, he's still a descendant of David's line. And then the dove coming down, Christ's eternal reign will be one of peace. Okay, and we see that with prophecies in Isaiah and elsewhere too. Okay? So those are the concepts of the picture. Now, let's look at the book. And what you might do as we go through this is open up the Bible, and we're going to walk front to back. And if you've got the NIV, you've got headings over different sections. Some of the other versions do as well. So you can kind of look at the headings. If you want to hit pause and read through some of the text and capture some of the context, do so. But we're just going to zoom through it real quick and give you a picture at least of how the book is organized and what kind of stuff's in it. Now, there are some good lessons for us to take out of chapters 2 and 3. These are letters written to the seven churches. Remember those seven churches that we saw back in chapter 1, verse 11? Okay, that were listed there, those seven churches in Asia. Well, we then have seven letters written to each one in chapters 2 and 3. Now, depending on your perspective, on how you interpret this book, you'll say that those letters deal with different things. A futurist, okay, remember, a futurist is one who says that the book of Revelation centers around the time of Christ's return and the end of the world, okay? Not of history and all that. Well, the futurist will claim that these churches refer to different stages of church history. Okay? The letter to Ephesus deals with the apostolic age. The letter to Smyrna then deals with the early persecution time. Pergamum to the hierarchical time. Thyatira to the Dark Ages. Sardis to the Reformation. Philadelphia to the true church of every age, and Laodicea to the lukewarm 20th, 21st century church. A historicist, on the other hand, would say that John wrote to historical churches, that the letter there to the church in Ephesus was a letter to the church in Ephesus that church needed to hear. Same thing with the letter to Smyrna and the letter to Pergamum, etc. For us, the important thing for us is to read that and to find ourselves in those letters. Okay, those letters talk about different problems that are happening in these churches. Where do you find yourself? Are you the lukewarm Christian? Are you the one who's given up? Are you the one that's on fire? You know, kind of look at that and find yourself. Next, chapters 6 through 8 deal with the seven seals. Okay, the seven seals, and the seals are opened one at a time, and as you walk through, you see these. And what you also see is that the first four seals follow the sequence of events that Jesus gave of what would happen before the last day. So if you look at Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 to 8, you'll see that. And he says, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I'm the Christ, and will deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of war, but see to it that you're not alarmed, because such things must happen. But the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of birth pangs." So he mentions those, and you see that those are the first four seals. Okay, the first seal we see talking about false Christ, people who claim to be Christ, claim to be the Messiah. Gosh, we've even had that in our day, right? War, okay? Famine is the third seal. The fourth is death. The fifth one deals with persecution of the faithful. The sixth one deals with the day of wrath. And then we have the faithful being sealed. If you remember before, I mentioned that on the outline, the faithful are sealed in chapter 7, and that's the grace before seal 7 is opened up. Okay. And it says there are 144,000 faithful. And boy, I'll tell you, people have all sorts of ideas about what 144,000 means. Yeah, if you just look at what numbers mean kind of thing, you can say, well, 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. You had 12 tribes of Israel. You got 12 apostles. So it represents God's people throughout all time. Right? Okay. The Old Testament people, New Testament people, all of God's faithful people are counted as the faithful. Is the way I see it there, okay? And then number 7, seventh seal is the final judgment, okay? And then in chapter 8, we get into the seven trumpets. Now these seven trumpets are all part of the seventh seal, Okay? So I know that can be a little confusing, but they're all part of the seventh seal. Now, the first trumpet is blown, and hail and fire rain down on the earth, and a third of the earth is destroyed. The second trumpet is blown, and a burning mountain is cast into the sea, and a third of that is destroyed. Number three, a burning star comes down on the rivers, and a third of the rivers are destroyed. Then, number four, the sun, moon, and stars are darkened, and a third of that is destroyed. Number five, there's demon locusts that are released to torture the unfaithful. Number six, there's an army of horsemen that come out and kill a third of the unfaithful. And then there's some final prophecies. Okay, again, this is grace before the seventh trumpet. You see that back on the outline that we did before. And then the seventh trumpet, God's temple in heaven is revealed. And then you get into chapter 12 that has a lot of symbolism. Okay, some of it's pretty clear because he even explains some of it. Okay, you start out in chapter 12, verse 1 with a woman. Well, that woman represents God's people. And there's 12 stars there. And those 12 stars deal with the 12 tribes. You see that looking back at chapter 7, verses 4 to 8. You see the 12 tribes listed there. Chapter 12, verse 5 talks about a child that comes, and that's clearly Jesus the Christ. And then there's a dragon that's identified in verse 3 and 9 that comes out that's Satan. Okay? So you've got this whole story there about the woman, the child, and the dragon. Chapter 12, verse 14 is kind of a strange phrase. It says, a time, times, and half a time. And we've seen something like that before back in Daniel. What that refers to is believed to refer to as a time is a year, and two times, plural, would be two, and then a half a time would be a half. So one plus two plus a half equals three and a half. If the time base is a year, that's 3.5 years or 42 months or 1,260 days, which you see reference to elsewhere too. What all that means, I don't know, but that's where all that comes together. We see that there are four simultaneous events, okay? You can't write everything at the same time, so you have to put them in an order, but they all happen at the same time. In 11 verse 2, the holy city is trodden down. 11 verse 3, there's two witnesses who prophesy in sackcloth. Chapter 12, you have the woman in the wilderness. And then chapter 13, we see that at that time, during the same time, the beast from the sea reigns. We also see that there's four enemies of the Lamb being the Son of God, right? The Lamb of God, Jesus. There's four enemies of that Lamb. Chapter 12, we see the dragon. Okay, we've talked about that already, who is Satan. Chapter 13, we see a beast. And this beast, if you read verses 1 to 10, deals with anti-Christian governments. Verses 11 to 18 deals with another beast, second beast, and that appears to deal with false religions. And then chapter 17 refers to Babylon, and that refers to a moral society. A few things in those chapters. In chapter 14, we see 144,000 with the Lamb. Well, we've already seen the 144,000 deals with the faithful of all time, right? And they're with the Lamb, they're with Christ. So when it refers to the 144,000 with the Lamb, it's referring to the faithful who are in heaven with Christ. Verses 6 to 20 talks about grapes, okay, that are smashed. And that's referring to the unfaithful who are smashed with the wrath of God, which we see in chapters 15 and 16 then, the pouring out of God's wrath. There's seven bowls of God's wrath. Okay, the first bowl pours out sores on the unfaithful. These sound very similar to the plagues in Egypt, okay? These are also called seven plagues, but seven bowls of God's wrath. Sores on the unfaithful. Number two, the sea is turned to blood. Number three, rivers are turned to blood. Number four, there's an intense heat from the sun. Number five, the kingdom of the beast is destroyed. Number six, battle lines are drawn. And number seven, we have the battle of Armageddon. By the way, Armageddon, what is that? It's Har-Megiddo, okay? Har meaning hill of or mountain of Megiddo. Megiddo is a city there in Israel, and it's on a hill, and so it's the battle at the mountain of Megiddo is what Armageddon is saying, okay? Chapter 20, we then have the millennial rule of Christ. We see that Satan in verses 1 to 3 is bound for 1,000 years. And the faithful then in verses 4 to 6 will rule with Christ for 1,000 years. After that 1,000 years, verses 7 to 10, Satan will be released and then cast into the lake of fire. Verses 11 to 15, we see then that the dead are judged. And then we get to the great times. Chapter 21, we have a new heaven and a new earth for Christ's bride. What is Christ's bride? The church. What is the church? The faithful. Okay, that 144,000 or however many it is of all the faithful of all time. Okay, so a new heaven and a new earth for Christ's bride, verses 1 to 7. We then see that the evil receive a second death. That's what it's called, a second death, where they're cast into the fires of hell, verse 8. And then, verses 9 to 27, John paints us a picture of how magnificent heaven is. And he's talking about the gates are big pearls, the streets are like polished gold and all of that. You've got foundations and you've got layers and layers of the most precious jewels you can imagine. What I see him doing here is trying to describe in the most magnificent ways that we can imagine with our earthly limitations of how magnificent heaven is. And even his description isn't going to come anywhere close. But how do you describe God? How do you describe heaven? It's far beyond anything we can imagine on this earth. And so that's what John's trying to paint a picture of here in chapter 21. And then chapter 22 concludes it and really brings us to the key theme and what this book is all about. Revelation 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." That's what it's all about. Jesus has promised that he's coming again and he's coming soon. And we say as his people, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Okay, before we close with prayer, I'll point you also to the very last page. It should be a page 7 on your handout, which is a questionnaire. So if you happen to be taking these or using these online, I'd like to get your input, okay? So if you wouldn't mind taking those and filling out answers to questions and even any other comments that you might have and emailing them to me. My email address is at the very first page, which is kurt@biblestoriesforadults.com. You'll see it at the bottom of the first page. And I would love to get your feedback there. Okay, well let's close with prayer. God our Father, as we have done so many times through the course of this study, we thank and praise you that you love us so much, that you bless us in so many ways each and every day. You especially bless us, obviously, with the undeserved grace that you've showered on us by sending your Son Jesus Christ to take our sins away, to present us righteous in your sight so that we may be justified and receive the gift of salvation that you've prepared for us. You love us so much that you bring us fullness of life and you give us everything that we need to be able to do so and to root out the weeds that might get in the way of that. But most especially, we thank you that you love us so much that you reveal yourself to us in so many ways through the presence of your Holy Spirit, but especially through your word, through the stories you've given us, through the lessons you've given us, through the concepts that we've learned through Bethel, through the way that your Spirit has revealed your truth to us as we've gone through this study and other studies. We thank and praise you for that. We ask you to be with us as we continue to seek to know you, to know your will for our lives, to know the directions and that you have in store for us. We ask you to continue to give us your forgiveness and guide us into what you would have us do as your people in service to you and to the rest of your creation. And with all the rest of the faithful, we loved and are thrilled to be able to come before you and say, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Amen.